Good morning. Is this a good volume, good temperature? You can hear me? All right, excellent. Well, hello. Just want to first off say thank you for your well wishes, your kindness, your generosity to Elise and myself as we got married a little over a week ago and had a trip and enjoyed all of it. So thank you for supporting us, for praying for us, and allowing us to be here. Today, we're going to continue on in our exposition of 1 Peter. It just says 1 Peter 2. To be completely honest with you, I don't know how far we're going to get, and so that's why it's a little nebulous there with just kind of our primary verses. We're going to go for about an hour and see how far we get, and then I'll pick up next time. But on the meanwhile, we also have all of the rest of these. These could either be referenced, or we'll probably flip through most of them and read them, because Peter utilizes the Old Testament quite frequently. He utilizes other New Testament writers, the life of Jesus, and references to them and so forth. And so be prepared. We're going to flip through our Bibles a little bit, and we'll get some of that Bible drill that you might have played growing up. Today we're going to see who can turn the fastest. But before then, I'm just going to read the entirety of 1 Peter chapter 2 and then pray and then launch into an exposition, kind of like we normally do. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, for this finds favor. If for the sake of a conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, you are holy and sovereign. Your word is good. Your word is right. It's inspired and it's effective. For through your word, we get to preach and read and see the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is your true word, the Logos, the wisdom of creation that is folly and a stumbling block to those who don't understand. Use me today to preach this gospel, this message of your salvation. Open our hearts and our ears and our minds to understand and comprehend your word. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to read and mark, learn, hear, and digest your word, that it would be a balm to us, that it would be a bitter cutting to us, rooting through us, that we would see our sins and our faults, and that your word would be a balm that also heals us and reminds us of who you are and gives us assurance of our salvation in you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So like I said, we're just going to be working through this verse by verse. 1 Peter 2 is primarily in two bigger sections, verses 1 through 10, and then 11 through 25. And so that'll kind of be our framework, is two large chunks in this chapter that we're going to work through as they go. So 1 through 10, and then 11 through 25. And within that, there might be some subsections, subheadings in there that we kind of work through a couple blocks, a few verses at a time. But just to start, we're going to be in verses 1 through 3, and we'll walk through these first. So let me put them back before us. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So Peter, in chapter 1, launches into this exposition of the Trinity. He explicitly gives us the Trinity, which is rare in the New Testament. And he reminds the Christians that he's speaking to, both Jews and Gentiles, about who they are, redeemed from before time began through the covenant that the Lord works within, the Trinity himself is in within himself. That's a little bit awkward of a phrasing, but that covenant of redemption that we talked about, that inter-Trinitarian life where they said that they would redeem us before the foundation of the world, that we are partakers of that covenant, that we are in the covenant of grace now, that this is who you are, Christians. And so Peter walks through this. He tells them to be prepared. He exhorts them. He encourages them. And he does so primarily through reminding them that the Holy Scriptures point us to Christ. And we look to Christ as our Lord and Savior, the author and perfecter of our faith. And he does so through the Old Testament. He does so through other New Testament writers at the time. He reminds us of the new birth. And he then puts this idea back before us as newborn babes, is what he would call us. So in verse 1, because of this identity, because of your salvation, of who you are, because of your justification, your life should not look like these things: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, or slander. Peter says, put them away. We shouldn't wish evil upon others, but do good to them and wish good for them. We shouldn't lie. We should tell the truth. We shouldn't be hypocrites. We should act properly like those being called by God, like who we truly are. We shouldn't be envious. We should be content. And we shouldn't slander. We should uplift. And so really all Peter is doing is going, do you remember the Ten Commandments? Do you remember the duty of what Israel was called to do, to be a light to the world, a city on a hill? Really, Christian, this is your duty. You are in that line of Israel. You have been grafted into Christ. And what was Christ like? He did good. He told the truth. He was content with what he had. He had no place to lay his head, and yet he was fully satisfied in the Lord our God. And Peter is putting this back before us to go, this is your calling too. And he's not putting it up on a pedestal to where it's unobtainable, but he's putting it down here going, this is just the average Christian life. As we are walking on our life's journey, we're to be content in the Lord, for he is good. He has saved us. We are dispersed. This is not our homeland. This is not our final resting place. even though we can celebrate where we are and where we come from, but we should ever celebrate more where we're going. Whenever heaven finally breaches earth in its fullness, and we are in a completely renewed creation, is that is our true home. And so we are aliens and sojourners here, and we celebrate our culture, our heritage that we've been given, but it's not our final culture and heritage that we look towards. And so this is the vision that he's going through, is in the here and now, we still have to contend with sin. The sin dwelling within us, the sin in society, in culture, in the greater world. But you've been called to be holy, a holy people to the Lord. And this is the way you do it. Put away those sins and put something good in their place. Because whenever we're talking about habits or doing things, it's not just remove it, but it's also put something good in its place and will bolster it. So if you have a problem being quiet, you'll have to take away some of that noise. But in that noise, you can just put the scriptures. Read, pray, have a moment, and it's built up over time. It's just virtues, it's ethics, it's morals. So this is what we're doing. Verse 2, like newborn babes. Babies that have been born again is really just all it is you have been born again. You have been spiritually born again. And so we are still babies. This group in particular, we're still young in Christ. Paul would say it's the pure milk of the gospel that you need. And someone would exhort the Hebrew, in the book of Hebrews, that they should be eating meat, but they were still in the pure milk of the gospel. They had to go back. They had regressed. But we, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. And there's a word here that some of your translations might have. It might be something like pure spiritual milk of the word. The New American Standard doesn't take that in there, but there's another word there, pure spiritual milk of the word, the scriptures themselves that really point us to Christ, who is our true nourishment, the one that the scriptures put before us and that we commune with and we are in relationship with because he dwells within us by his spirit. And so this is really what it's putting forth is, you've heard this message, you've heard Christ crucified, but is it real to you? Is Christ crucified real to you, Christians? And this is our daily examine. John Wesley had a long line of following through the church fathers. He would do a daily examine, and the last question that he would do every day was, is Christ real to me? Is Christ true to me? Do I have an experiential relationship with Jesus by the power of the Spirit within us? And if so, what does that look like? Do I look like an obedient servant and slave to the Lord? Or do I look like I'm still feeding my fleshly desires? Is there room for repentance? Or am I doing okay? And there's always going to be sin in our lives. And yet Christ always meets us and he says, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. There is no amount of times where he's just going to go, sin too much. There is no rejection of you. There is always grace to be had. And the Lord's mercies are new every morning. So like a baby, always return to Christ, the one who comforts you, like a newborn cries for its mother, or a child cries and attempts to cling to its father, return. He will never reject you no matter what, no matter how weak or frail or sinful you think you are, he bids you come. And so that is our duty, our responsibility, is to put off the old ways and continually return to Christ, return to Christ and the Lord in the Word. Read it, mark it, color coordinate it. This is probably the most colorful book in my house. I use 3 pens, they do different things. If that's your thing, mark it. If you prefer to journal, you don't want to write in the scriptures, journal. Have a relationship with the Lord in the written Word, in your communion, and not just in your head, but write it out. Add in some senses to it. I know it's scary and it's weird. Whenever I was growing up, there was a older woman in my church, that she was a substitute teacher in my high school. I went to a small school. I graduated with about 75 students. We were a small school compared to Dallas, but she was a substitute. And one day, for unknown reasons, she had a heart attack, passed away while driving, pretty sure instantaneous. death. But at her funeral, her husband came up to me afterwards and he said, look at this. And she had written all over her Bible, but he said, no, really, look at this one. And she had written a prayer for me. And then he flipped it over. Look, here's a prayer for you again. And so we can have this Bible as, yes, we have a living relationship with the Lord through it, but it can also bless future generations if you can give it to your children. So you can write your prayers in the margin, or your friends, or your family, and bless them through it. Even if they never see it, it is still a blessing to them that you would pray on their behalf. And that is just the grace and the wisdom of the Lord in the scriptures and how they work, even though we don't always understand it. But what's the point of this? End of verse 2, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. We've talked often that salvation is not just a single particular thing that some Christians today might just go, I was baptized, I'm good. That's where it stops. Often Christianity might do that. However, the vision of the Bible is that, yes, you might be justified in that one moment in time, but the rest of your life is sanctification. And that is just as integral as justification is in your life. Is you must always continue to grow, and you will always bear fruit by the power of the Spirit. And it may not be a lot. And there might be times in our lives whenever we really have no visible fruit, and we might have regressed, and we need to be called out. We need to be rebuked so that we can be repentant and return to the Lord and return to the scriptures. And that's David's story. He sinned egregiously, and he was rebuked for it, and he repented, and he returned to the Lord, and we still call him a man after God's own heart. And so that's us. Even if our sins aren't that big or that national, because I don't think any of us are kings in here, but if so, that's cool. We should talk later. But there's always room to repent, and there's always room to grow. Memorize big blocks of scripture, soak in it, journal through it. Pray the Psalms as your own prayers. That's what they're there for. It's God's prayer book to us, for us. This book is living and active. And it will cut you in two. It's not just us reading the Bible. It's the Bible reading us and cutting us up and chopping us up and then reforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what the scriptures do. They're not just something to be analyzed with, but it's by them we commune with God in an ever deeper manner. And this is Peter's early exposition of what does it look like to be a Christian. Don't do evil. Commune with God. Read the scriptures, pray the scriptures so that you would grow in your salvation. You will always be growing as a Christian so long as there's air in your lungs. You are still here for a purpose. There's still a reason, whether that's to be with your friends whenever you're retired, whenever you play bingo or bunko or whatever game of choice is. My grandmother is bunko, so that's her thing. But as you're doing your daily life, as you're communing with your children, your grandchildren, maybe even great-grandchildren for some of you, is you still have a way to impact the rest of their lives. You can pray with them. You can still be there and support them and give them a model of what it means to be a mature Christian as long as you live. You can always model repentance to them in a way that they might not always see in the rest of culture when they're at school, whenever they're on the athletic field. Whatever it may be, is there's still an opportunity before us, wherever we are, to be Christians to everyone else, to point people to the scriptures, point people to Christ and the forgiveness of sins that he offers. That is the free offer of the gospel. And God does the rest of the work. Their salvation is not reliant upon us, about what we say, about what we do, about who we are. It is entirely of God. And whether or not he will give them the Spirit to illumine them, and it could be at that moment, or it could be a lifetime later, and you might not ever see the fruit of it. But the Lord is wise, wiser than any of us, and so he will continue to use us until we die, until he calls us home to himself. It's verse 2. Verse 3, doing all of this only if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So what Peter does here is hearken back into Psalm, into the Psalter, Psalm 34, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is what he's calling upon. And so he's just replete with the Bible here, with the scriptures. And we do taste and see that the Lord is good in our salvation. But as a Christian, we continually come back to him at the table, at the Lord's table, at the sacrament of communion. Through it, we don't think that we have the true body and blood of Christ like the Catholics do. We have a different view of that. It's not transformed into actual bread or actual blood and the actual body of Christ, but rather we are spiritually fed and we are spiritually nourished within the Reformed tradition. For Calvin, he thought that the Spirit, whenever we are participating at the Lord's table, the Spirit would actually lift us up spiritually into the heavenlies, so that we would commune with Christ in a very unique and ultimate way in the sacrament of communion. And so we do get to taste the Lord's goodness continually every time we come to the table in a very particular way, in a very safe way that lifts us up. He brings us up to himself. And he has come down to us in his word, and he is lifting us up to himself that we would be like him and be imitators of him. So, Christian, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see of his goodness in the scriptures. Taste and see of him himself. And that's our calling. So that's verses 1 through 3. And then how we kind of move into 4 through 10, more or less, as the next larger section. So verse 4, and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men. So here it's living stone is not stone like Peter, Petros, it's lithon, and that'll be the kind of common word that we have here is Peter is clearly not pointing anybody to himself. Wants no confusion of Peter, you are the rock, this is the rock on which I will build my church. It's not Peter, it's Christ. It's Christ, it's the confession of Christ himself as Lord that builds up the church. And we are coming to him as to a living stone, one that has been rejected by mankind. And this is going to be, you'll be able to see it likely if New American Standard, ESV kind of puts these off in their own phrases where Peter is just quoting scripture back to us after this. And I think Peter does something good and gives us a healthy balance and practice in it is whenever Peter quotes scripture, he doesn't always do it word for word. There's a little bit of he might change a word, he might lose, you know, like an article in there, but it's still infallible and it's still inspired, is Peter is still a man. And even whenever we are attempting to quote scripture or memorize it and we drop a word or miss a word, it's okay, Peter did it too. And he wrote part of the Bible. So this should encourage us and comfort us that so long as we are seeing Christ in it and attempting to glorify him, you can always go back and rememorize the verse. You can always go back and do it. But so long as Christ was glorified in it, that is what our hearts should long for. But we're coming to him, a living stone which was rejected by men, primarily the Jews at the time of his death. He was rejected by the people who were supposed to receive him as a king. And he didn't come as a king. He came as a servant. He came as a carpenter. He didn't come as a Greco-Roman, Medo-Persian emperor here to conquer the entire known world. He came to seek and to save the lost sheep of Israel as a carpenter with no place to lay his head. And this is who we come to. And he's living. Notice that it says living stone. It's not just a dead stone that's there. No, Jesus is alive. And he's still working today and he's interceding on our behalf and he is still sending his spirit out into the world because there are places where worship doesn't exist yet. And he is still working. And so the gospel is still evangelical. It's not over. There are still people that need to hear. There are still places that need to hear. And he is living. And he's active. And he's using his word. And he's using his people to do such a thing. And we never know who we're going to come into contact with for that. The rest of verse 4. But it is choice and precious. That's living stone in the sight of God. It's choice. It's been chosen. It was set out before time. Christ in eternity, in the Trinity, set himself apart to do redemption, to achieve redemption for his people, and then apply it by the Spirit to them. So he was the choice one. He is the only one that could do it because he was not only God, he was also man. He is the perfect substitute, the perfect sacrifice, fully capable of fulfilling the law, relying upon God, but also one of us, weak in every way, tempted in every way in some sense. He was weak, he was human, he was dust. But he's also the glorified and risen Lord Jesus, who sits on a throne and will come again to judge the living and the dead. And that is choice. He is the chosen one. He is the true Israel, and we are partakers of him. The Spirit unites us to him. We were wild Gentiles. We were wild branches grafted in to Israel himself. And that is precious in the sight of God. As we become partakers of Christ and his rejection by the world, that we too will suffer. And the Lord will always be with us. And Jesus is a precious stone in the sight of God. So verse 5, you also as living stones, as partakers of Christ, living, you are biological or biological organisms. We grow, we shed cells, we change, we grow old, we age, we reproduce. We're biological beings, but we are part of the true living stone, is what he's saying here. What are we doing? We're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're a biological living stone being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, as a holy priesthood, that we will give proper due sacrifice. This echoes the language of Paul in Romans chapter 12, present yourselves as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual duty, your spiritual worship. You yourself are a sacrifice. Everything that we do, all of my desires, all of my wants, all of my needs have to be sacrificed. And we pray the Lord's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's difficult. And there are mirrors to this in our friendships. There's a give and take. There's a tug. Sometimes you have to die to yourself. In marriage, I'm only a week in. I've got to die to myself a lot. And I'm not perfect at it. Trust me, she can tell you, but don't ask her. But you learn to die to yourself through that and through those intimate relationships as their practices and their pointers to what it means to have Christ-like love. Christ-like self-sacrificial love for someone else, and all that they are, and all of the messiness, and all of the brokenness and the sin, is that's where we see it. It's a mirror, because whenever I talk to you or you talk to me and we learn about each other, you're going to see the good, bad, and the ugly in me. I'm going to see it in you, and we're going to build each other up. And so it goes back to those first things in verse 1, which don't wish someone evil. Don't lie to them. Don't be a hypocrite. Build each other up, edify them. Don't envy what someone else has. Their burden is their own, and God has put them there to do it. Not you, he's put them there. You have your own thing, and don't slander someone else, especially another brother or sister in Christ. Build them up. This is hard work that we've been called to, and the world is changing, and it will become ever harder, and we'll go through periods, but we do know that our hope is set in heaven, that Christ is reigning, and we are hopeful for his return. And so until then, we offer up sacrifices. It says a holy priesthood, people that offer sacrifices. You see, the river of blood that ran through Jerusalem no longer exists. The temple was professional butchery because people were sinners, and so you always needed a sacrifice. Walking through the gospel accounts, anytime that Jesus is in Jerusalem, as he's walking through, as he's seeing and he's smelling and he's hearing it, there's animals being sacrificed, there's people praying, there's the smell of blood in the air, all the iron coming up into his nose, there's a river of blood because they have to drain it. It's dirty and it's messy, and it pointed to the reality that Christ was the true Lamb. And as he is ever spending time in Jerusalem on his way to his crucifixion, he's having to think through, that is my life. I will be the final sacrifice. There's no other one necessary. No more animals have to die. your sacrifice isn't necessary. There's no blood being spilt anymore on the behalf of sins. Christ is the once for all sacrifice for our salvation and for the salvation of the future generations and the generations past prior to us. And so we offer up spiritual sacrifices. And it's not because we are trying to merit our salvation. Peter's very clear. We're giving them to God through Jesus Christ. All of our weakness, all of our fallibility, all of our fallenness that still exists, and whatever we do is purified through Christ, because Christ's righteousness is what God sees in us, because he dwells within us. So even our worst works, whenever we're trying to do good, and it's just one of those days where everything bad happens, God still loves you. And he doesn't love you because you're trying to do good. He loves you regardless, because he chose you, and he sent his son because he loves you and chose you to redeem you, to call you out of darkness and into the glorious light of his gospel. And where does Peter go next? Verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture. He's saying none of this is new. We've been waiting for this for thousands of years, Israel. This is what we've been looking for. So what's he do? He quotes Isaiah 28. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That's hopeful. So what's he do? We're going to turn with me over to Isaiah 28, and we'll look through this in a little bit more detail. Isaiah 28, picking up in verse 14 through the end, we'll kind of read over it, kind of broadly make a few comments, but really just want you to see it that Peter is using the Bible, he's using the Old Testament to prove his point. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament to us, for us, and Peter is using that in turn. Verse 14, we're kind of in a moment of judgment, of warning. Something's happening here. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Okay, so we've got Israelites being warned. Verse 15, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. And with Sheol, we have made a pact. So instead of upholding the covenant of the Lord, they've gone and played the harlot. They've been idolatrous. They've chosen things made of wood, of stone, of metal that aren't living. They're not breathing. They've been deceived. So God says, you've made a covenant with death. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. So lies and deceit, things Peter tells us to not do. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. He is laying down Christ for us to be the foundation of our faith, the person that we look to at the beginning, the person we look to in the middle, and the person we look to at the end, forever and ever. And God is preaching this to Israel in the Old Testament times through Isaiah. Verse 17, what's the rest of the hope? I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. God's justice will go forth, and there will be a judgment for those that don't believe in the cornerstone that is being laid in Zion. And this is Peter's warning. It's an evangelical call. Believe on Christ, but also remember what happens if you don't. This is a blessing for us. It's a mercy to be warned about the forthcoming judgment. The covenant of death is not worth it. Christ is. Christ is Lord, and he is true. Skip down to verse 21. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task. Okay, so the Lord is coming down to do his task, his unusual task. Oh, the Lord's going to do something weird and to work his work, his extraordinary work. It's going to be weird and it's going to be incredible. And now do not carry on as scoffers, or you fetters will be made stronger. For I've heard from the Lord, God of hosts, of decisive destruction on all the earth. The Lord is coming, and he will judge. And his judgment in his first coming was over the powers of sin and death and the devil and the gift of life. But he is coming back with the flood waters to wipe away everything that is not in him, to completely renew creation, a decisive destruction of all things that are not in him, that are not holy and set apart. And this is what Peter goes to. But if you believe in him, you will not be disappointed. You will not be disturbed. He is peace. He is our assurance. The Spirit testifies within us of these things. And this is the promise to you, dear Christian. This is the promise that there will be peace for you. Whenever the world is crazy and we don't know what world leaders are doing, or factions in the world, or our friends down the street, that we don't know what's going on, we can have peace because the Lord dwells within us and he is ours and we are his. So don't be disturbed. Don't be disappointed in this. He continues, verse 7 in 1 Peter 2. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. So he not only gives us a picture of you who believe, who will not be disappointed, not be disturbed, but he's also preaching to those who will disbelieve, who do not believe. He says, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. This is Psalm 118, so go ahead and turn with me there. We're going to work our Bibles for a few more minutes here. But Psalm 118, it's one of the most important psalms in the Bible for understanding Jesus. He uses it for himself, and he works through it. So we're going to kind of go a few verses at a time, broad overview, skip around in Psalm 118. Verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. This is his chesed, his covenant love, his covenant loyalty. It is everlasting. It will not go away. You cannot lose it. And we can pray and sing this psalm ourselves. He will not reject us or forsake us. Verse 5, from my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Be at peace. What can man do to you if the Lord is on your side? God plus one is majority. You win. Like that. That's, you win if you are on the Lord's side, because really, he has called you unto himself. He has gracefully deigned to do such a thing. Verse 7, the Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Political leaders are not the final hope for us. Jesus Christ is. Our friends and family are not the final hope for us. Jesus Christ is. You yourself are not your final hope. Jesus Christ is, and it is better to take refuge in him and be chastised and cast out by the world that knows him not than to abandon him for any other reason. Continue on, verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is a good God, and we sing to him. 15, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. It's exalted, it's valiant. I will not die, but live, because he is the God of the living, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but they are living. Even whenever he disciplines you, you are still alive to continue on, to be rebuked, to pray, to repent. So moving down, verse 22, this is bread and butter. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It is the day of salvation at the crucifixion. And we weep and we mourn bitterly over it. Yet it is a day of rejoicing, because sin and death and the devil lost. They have no hold on us. Verse 27, the Lord is God and he has given us light. 28, you are my God and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And it ends, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So we went through the entirety of hope. The Lord is good. He has called us to himself. I'm distressed, yet I take refuge in the Lord. And who is the Lord other than the stone that the builders rejected, that Israel rejected? He is the chief cornerstone being built up. That's Psalm 118. So we can rejoice in him. Moving back to 1 Peter 2, verse 8, he also says this, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. And he's pulling from Isaiah 8. So we're going to turn to Isaiah 8 ever so briefly just to see this once more. So verse 8, it's a prophecy of doom and judgment, picking up in verse 6. Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin and the sons of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. It's judgment. You didn't want to be in green pastures with me, so I will bring the waters upon you, just like I did in Genesis. Just like I flooded the earth, here's a judgment coming. It will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. No, it will not pass over this time, Israel. It will pass through. There is a judgment coming for you and your house. Verse 9, be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Skip down to verse 14. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Jesus Christ is that stone that they stumble over. Our rock is not their rock. If they want sacrifices, we have the perfect sacrifices. If they want to continually do their traditions and their rituals, that's great. We know that we have Jesus Christ living in us and that his word is active and it points us back to him. What else does it say that they do? Do they consult with the dead and the spiritualists? They have no dawn. That's Isaiah's word on it. There is no hope for them. And Peter picks that up as he finishes out verse 8. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. They don't believe it. They don't obey it because the word points to Christ. So they're disobedient to Jesus ultimately. And to this doom they were also appointed. And that's a hard pill for us to swallow, as the tension of the goodness of God's predestination and choosing and election of us, and also the doom appointed for those that don't believe. That's a very hard thing to swallow. It's a hard message for non-Christians and some Christians to really wrap our minds around, and we should wrestle with it. But I don't know if that's necessarily the right question. Why does God choose to save some and not others? I think the right question is, why does God save any of us? If I'm a sinner, and I have a view of sin that goes, I have deprived a holy and righteous and almighty God of the honor and glory due to him, why would he save me? It puts us into a position of humility. I truly have no standing before God without Jesus Christ. And that is grace. And that is a miracle unto itself. And that is the question. Why would God save any of us? He loves you, and that's why. And that is wisdom and knowledge beyond any of our comprehension. And so whenever you wrestle with that tension, or you have a friend that struggles with that tension, or a conversation regarding it, remember that we are dust. We are sinful man, and yet God saved us. He chose us. He loved us. He sent his son to die in our place. And we don't deserve an ounce of that grace. So that should really humble us, but it should also encourage us to go, we can actually live a holy life because of Christ. we can actually honor God in what we do because of the sacrifice of his son. We are not appointed to doom, but to life in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God empowers us to live in such a way that is worthy of that life. Even if it's not perfect and we still repent, we are still upheld by the living God to do such a thing. So verse 9, they're appointed to doom. Verse 9, but you, Christians, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. What Peter does here is he uses three different words in the Greek for peoples, a genos, ethnos, and laos, however you desire to pronounce it. But that's pretty much the entirety of the New Testament language regarding people, ethnicities, nations, whatever it may be. You are all of those, and you are put together into one. Every tribe, tongue, and nation is being built up into one body, one living temple to offer spiritual sacrifices by the power of the living stone. He does it in those three words. He says, this is you, and he's just pulling upon the Old Testament. Isaiah, Deuteronomy, Exodus, Peter is using the entirety of the Old Testament to prove his point here, that you are God's own possession. That should encourage us. We were humbled before because we are sinners, and this encourages us that we are God's own possession, so that you may proclaim or exalt the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We extol the Lord, we exalt in the Lord. His loving kindness is everlasting, and we praise him for that, and we proclaim that message to the ends of the earth. Why? Because he has called you individually. Specifically, he has called you through his word that was preached to you, his spirit that came into you and convicted you of your sin and enabled you to bow down and humbly submit yourself to the Lord God. He has called you individually, and he has called us corporately to be his church. Wherever we are, as we go, we are to live a holy and ethical life because the light has come into the darkness. And the darkness knew it not. And we walk in light. It illumines our path. And that takes us to verse 10, which is probably where we'll finish today. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That is your identity, Christian. Remember that. You were not a people. And now you are a people. You were once Gentiles in darkness. You once did not know God nor Christ, but now you have received mercy and you've received special grace to know him and to commune with him and to pray to him through the scriptures and with the scriptures. And what other way to do it and illumine this to us? Does Peter do it? He points us back to the Old Testament. Two minor prophets in particular, Hosea, in Zechariah. So if you would turn with me to Hosea, and then we'll end in Zechariah. So Hosea 1. If you don't know the story of Hosea, he is a prophet of Israel, and God gives him a very harsh, seemingly, duty. His calling is hard. Go take a wife of harlotry. Go marry a prostitute. And as you can guess, she's still a prostitute while they're married. And she will leave him. And it's this picture because Israel has played the harlot with God. They have covenanted themselves in death, a pact with Sheol, to other gods, to other nations, to other things. So Hosea, as a prophet, is giving a special call, a hard call on his life. Hosea 1, this is, we'll just be in chapter 1. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, verse 2. In the second half, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. And so he takes one and they have a child. They name him Jezreel. Why? Because I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Israel, and God will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Israel will be judged in its entirety. Then verse 6. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion. I will not have mercy on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. I will not come as a conquering king. I will come as a servant, but I will still deliver them, is the word of the Lord through Hosea to these people. Then verse 8, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yeah, that's harsh. The Lord has rejected his covenant people because they played the harlot. Verse 10, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, promise in Genesis, which cannot be measured or numbered. The Lord is remembering his covenant. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. You who were rejected are children of the living God, sons and daughters. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will point for themselves one leader, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Great will be the day of judgment. God is gathering his people back together in the here and now through Christ, our Lord, our leader. And that's Hosea. Turn with me now to Zechariah 12 and 13. This is where we'll finish. Zechariah 12, picking up in verse 6, we'll kind of scatter through there. The inhabitants of Jerusalem again will dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah, the lineage of Christ, in that day. The Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. There is a return of Christ, in which all who are not of him will be judged. Finally, verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of grace and of supplication, the one that illumines Christ to you, the one that intercedes on your behalf with groanings too deep for us to comprehend, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Look at that again. They will look on me whom they pierced, Jesus, they pierced his side, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, the only begotten son of God, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn, the firstborn over all creation. These are all echoed in the New Testament. It's pointing us to Jesus and his crucifixion, his death on our behalf. And we will look upon that and they will mourn. And they will weep bitterly. The disciples were lost before they saw the resurrected Jesus. Everything that they had done, they didn't understand at the time. And they were lost. And the women wept, and they were going to cover him with the spices and anoint him, and they were weeping bitterly. Verse 11, in that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem. The land will mourn every single family. Moving down to verse 13. And in that day, a fountain will be opened up for the house of David and for all the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. The fountain of living waters poured out by the precious blood of Jesus that has secured our salvation, that is a balm to us, that heals us, that's honey to our lips, that cuts our soul up and reveals to us our sin. It will be opened because he was pierced for our transgressions. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. There is hope coming. Christ has come, and Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. And that is what we live for. And that is what we put our hope in, that we are moving somewhere, and we can do it well. We can live holy lives, pleasing and honoring to the Lord. And that's what Peter teaches us through the Old Testament, through his use of the prophets, through the use of the Torah and the writings, is he exhorts us to live in such a manner, pleasing to the Lord, because he has saved us and redeemed us. and that is our spiritual duty and our spiritual sacrifice. Let us pray. Lord, you are right and holy and wise beyond our comprehension. I pray that you would apply this teaching to all of our hearts and all of our minds, that we could go back through it and read these scriptures and read these passages and see things that I didn't say, or that you would reveal to us that are holy and helpful and remind us of your goodness. Lord, we just ask your supplication, your help for those in South Texas facing flooding, for confusion and loss, that you would comfort those who mourn, and that you would come alongside them and support families that have lost children, that have lost friends, other family. Lord, give us all travel mercies, that we could come back to you, to your church each week. And if you decide to call us home, may we rejoice in that, that you are wise and holy, and that we only have life with you through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would teach us to commune with you, to have a living relationship with you, and that others would see you and hear you through us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.